double trouble. Romans 9:13-18. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Today, we will look at one of the most difficult portions of Scripture in the Bible. This section deals not only with the doctrine of election, but with the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine that God rejects some persons to eternal condemnation in a way parallel but opposite to the way that he ordains others to salvation. Reprobation is the teaching that we come to specifically in Romans 9:13-18, which makes these verses extremely difficult for many, if not most. Paul brings in two Old Testament texts, Malachi 1:2-3, that he mentions in verse 13 of chapter 9, and he brings in Exodus 9:16, that he raised up Pharaoh for this purpose in verse 17 of Romans chapter 9. Then Paul summarizes the teaching in verses 18. To most people, the doctrine that these verses express is a monstrous doctrine that turns God into an indifferent deity who sits in heaven, arbitrarily assigning human destinies, saying, as it were, this one to heaven, and I don't care. This one to hell, and I definitely don't care. But this is a caricature, of course. But it is something we must deal with, since no one can seriously attempt to study or to teach the Bible without confronting it. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, we have no right to ignore Scripture. And if we do, we do so at our own peril. Indeed, it is an insult to God, who raised up men to write these very scriptures for our instruction, for our enlightenment. It is an insult to God to say, don't focus on that. Don't mention that. That's offensive. Major on the majors, minor on the minors. You have no right to set yourself up as a judge and say those scriptures are not important. All scripture has been written for our instruction, for our enlightenment, and for our establishment in our most holy faith. All of the scripture, especially the hard scripture that rail against our flesh. So then, we must consider, there seems to me to be one of the greatest causes of trouble in the church at the present time, the neglecting of Scripture for whatever reason you want to attach to it. Christian people have become lazy. They pick and choose in the Scripture. They have their favorite passages, and they avoid others. And thus, there is great ignorance concerning certain fundamental and essential doctrines. There is nothing more glorious. There is nothing more glorious than this truth, than the truth we are studying. Nothing is more glorious that we are considering, and that is why it is so difficult. That is why it is so attacked, because it is so glorious. This is why Satan attacks it so much. We must therefore apply ourselves to it. But we must do so, of course, in the right spirit. As you heard me pray in the beginning, in a spirit of humility. We must be humble and we must be ready to learn. We must allow the Scriptures to speak to us. Not we speak to the Scriptures and use the inverted pyramid. The Bible speaks to us. We don't speak to the Bible. We must allow the Scripture to speak to us. We have to not be so quick to give our opinion, to be prejudiced, to use ad hominems. You are this and you are that. A brother was just telling me he was attacked yesterday. Well, that makes you this. As opposed to, let's see what the Bible says in the spirit of humility. Make sure that you know what Paul is saying before you attack what is being taught. And then you will be able to follow his arguments. As I said to that brother, when persons come to you bringing words, well, what about this word, world, and this word, whosoever? You don't neglect whole chapters of Scripture and say, well, that can't be true because of this word over here. That's not how you approach the Scripture. Paul's argument is developed. From verse 14 onwards, he is developing an argument. You have to come to terms with that. It is impossible to study election without also dealing with its negative counterpart. It is impossible to have election, the positive side of predestination, in our mind. The positive side of predestination without reprobation, which is the negative side of predestination. Calvin wrote, election cannot stand except as set over against reprobation. If you have election, then you must have reprobation. It is very easy to distort this doctrine. That's why I said we must proceed slowly and humbly. And we must recognize our own limited understanding. Still, we must try to see what the Bible does teach about reprobation, since the subject cannot be avoided. The place to begin is with the fact of reprobation. Regardless of the questions that you may have, we must follow the same procedure with reprobation as we did with its counterpart, election. So we have to establish the fact that the Bible teaches reprobation. Let's look at some texts that teach reprobation. Turn to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. That's teaching the doctrine of reprobation. John 12. John 12, 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. And notice the next verse. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Look at John 13, 18, establishing the fact that the Bible teaches the doctrine of reprobation. 13, 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Talking about Judas. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Turn to Jude 4, those that were appointed. Jude 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out, or destined, as some translations said, marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other texts along these lines, but the clearest are those in Romans 9 that we have before us today. A whole section of Scripture, since they use the word hate of Esau and harden of Pharaoh. In fact, verses 1 through 29 of Romans 9 are the most forceful statement of double predestination in the Bible. The language of this chapter is so strong that quite a few writers have tried to soften it, even those that most of us would agree with in their theology. The word hate, there are people who quite understandably have found themselves unhappy with the word hate and who have therefore tried to interpret it in the sense not of outright hatred, but of merely loving less. That's the way some people have described Esau have I hated, that he loved less. Charles Hodge, which most of us would agree with this theology, has done this, writing that it is evident that in this case the word hate means to love less, to regard and to treat with less favor. Here is where we have to begin to tread very carefully. This is why I say you must approach this text with humility, with a humble spirit. You must tread very carefully. For there is something to be said for Hodge's view. For one thing, hate is used this way in Scripture. Turn to Genesis 29. There is something to this view. Genesis 29. 32 and 33. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son. And she called his name Simeon. You see? It is used of Jacob's feelings for less favored wife. Not that he hated her, but that he loved her less. Look at Luke 14. A lot of people have been disturbed by the words of Jesus Christ in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see how Jesus in Luke is not speaking of a literal hatred? He's not speaking of a literal hatred to hate your mother and father, but in priorities, in a matter of priority. Another very telling argument for Charles Hodge's view is that nowhere else in the Bible is God said to hate any specific individual. Therefore, he does hate the deeds of evildoers, as is even said to hate all who do wrong. Look in Psalm 5:5. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. What shall we say then about this interpretation? You have a a man of God such as Charles Hodge that says one thing, and here's another thing. What shall we say about this interpretation? Two things. First, even if the word hate is to mean love less, even if it was to mean that Esau, he loved less, this loving less is nevertheless of a sufficiently negative nature to account for Esau's being rejected by God rather than being chosen as Jacob was. No matter what you want to say, Esau was still passed over. If you want to argue loving less and hating, Esau is still being passed over. But that is the point of the quotation. Paul is using the example to illustrate how God chooses one and not another. Call the rejection what you will. If you want to argue, okay, he didn't really hate Esau, you know, but he loved him less. But he still passed him over. Second, it is hard to escape seeing that although hatred in God is of a different character than hatred in sinful human beings. See, when we see the word hatred, we think of ourselves, see? Sinful men and women. So when we see the word hate, we bring God down on our level, see? And we try to judge God that way. He has a different character. His is a holy hatred. Hating God, we don't have a holy hatred, even though we'll say, righteous indignation. I was angry with righteous indignation. We don't hate the same way that God says. John Murray explains, Esau was not merely excluded from what Jacob enjoyed, but was the object. He was the object of a displeasure which love would have excluded, and of which Jacob was not the object because he was loved. God showed displeasure towards Esau. He shows displeasure against the reprobate, against the unbeliever. Since the selection involved in the words love and hate was made before either of the children was born, the words must involve a predestination, a double predestination, which, on the one hand, Jacob was destined to salvation. And on the other hand, Esau was destined to be passed over and thus to perish. Secondly, the word harden. The second term commentators have tried to soften. Okay, the first word is hate, loveless. That's the first word they tried to soften. The second word is the word harden. And they usually point out that in Exodus, Pharaoh is also said to have hardened himself during the Exodus. Notice that these commentators, no matter how godly they are, and most people, they're always trying to defend God, as opposed to God has said what he said and he can defend himself. Exodus 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Exodus 9:34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. The argument is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart only in the sense that he allowed Pharaoh to harden it himself. That's the argument. Or hardened him judicially as a punishment for his prior unbelief or self-hardening. God responded, basically. There's no question but that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The verses say so, but here are a few observations. First, there are many more texts that say God hardened him than say that he hardened himself. Secondly, in Exodus, the first references are to God's hardening of Pharaoh. Turn to Exodus 4:21. Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Notice, this is before. Okay? Before Pharaoh had done anything. See that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God hardened his heart first. Notice 7:3 of Exodus. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Third, even if Pharaoh's self-hardening is given the strongest possible meaning, pay close attention here. Even if it's given the strongest possible meaning, it is still in the category of secondary causes. Secondary causes for which God always assumes primary responsibility. In other words, people that have heard other classes taught, just as in the case of prayer, just as in the case of witnessing by Christians, what we do matters. Okay? It matters to pray and it matters to witness, but it is effective only because God has determined beforehand that it should be. Also here. Remember when we did the lessons on prayer? God gives you the privilege and the opportunity to pray, right? But it's in the category of secondary causes. God is causing it to happen. Just like he gave us the privilege of witnessing. But it is God who regenerates first. It's the same here as in Pharaoh hardened his heart. Because God, first of all, hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's in the primary, secondary causes, not primary. But human beings have responsibility for what they do or do not do. That is the mystery of human responsibility and yet the sovereignty of God. God, nevertheless, though, is in control of his universe. It is God who rules his universe and who rules history. It is time to make a few important distinctions between election and reprobation. The question we must ask is, are the actions involved in these two doctrines to be thought of in exactly the same way? One to heaven, one to hell. Specifically, to use the proper language for this is theological differentiation. And are they equally ultimate? What is meant by that question is this. Does God determine the destinies of individuals in exactly the same way so that without any consideration of what they do or might do, he assigns one to heaven and the other to hell? We know he does that in the case of those who are being saved. What did it say? Because we have been told that election has no basis in any good. We've seen that. In any good seen or foreseen in those who are elected. So it wasn't your good works. In fact, we're told that in Romans, for Paul's point, is that salvation is due entirely to God's mercy. And not to any good that could be imagined to reside in us. So if you're not saved because of doing good or bad, the question is whether this can be said of the reprobate. That God has consigned them to hell apart from anything that they have done, apart from their deserving it. Here I think there is an important distinction to be made between election and reprobation. Nor am I the only one who thinks this way. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, so you're not thinking that this is just a modern thing. This is what the church has taught for hundreds of years. Concerning election and reprobation. In chapter 3, section 5, this is what it says. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, he didn't look down the corridors of time, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That is chapter 3, section 5. Chapter 3, section 7 says this. The rest of mankind, dealing with the reprobate. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His will. Notice, the unsearchable counsel of His will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Those two statements concerning election and reprobation teach that in some respects they are the same. Both flow from the eternal counsels or will of God. So you're trying to understand the secret things, the eternal counsels or will of God, rather than the will of man. And both are for the end of making the glory of God known. The doctrine of election and reprobation are about the glory of God. In that respect, we can speak of equal ultimacy, but there are two important points of difference. This is where people stumble. First, the confession speaks of the reprobate being passed by. Some will argue that in its ultimate effect, there is no difference between passing by and actively ordaining an individual to condemnation. But while that is true of the ultimate effect, there is nevertheless a major difference in the cause. This is where people, where the hatred and the animosity and stuff begin. There's a difference in the cause. The reason why some believe the gospel and are saved by it is that God intervenes. God intervenes in their lives to bring them to faith. It's the supernatural invades the natural. People think that we all have this chance, that everybody has a chance at salvation. The only reason you're saved is because the supernatural invaded the natural world. Okay? God came into your life in a supernatural way. It wasn't that every man has the opportunity or the possibility. God can pass by. The supernatural invades the natural. He does it how? By the new birth or regeneration. But those who are lost, see, listen, this is the crux of the matter. Those that are lost are not made to disbelieve by God. They are born enemies of God. People are born the way they are because we're being charged, what's it say in Romans 5, with Adam's sin. People already are under the condemnation of God. The wages of sin is death, and those wages have begun already. Punishment has begun already in the reprobate. See, people think that everybody, you know, is like a blank, the slate is clean. The slate's not clean. We're born in sin. We're born in iniquity. So God comes in, a new birth. He regenerates. But people, they think that God's saying, okay, this one to heaven and this one to hell. And I'm sending this one to hell because I made them unbelievers. He didn't make a person an unbeliever. They're born that way. What does Romans 8:7 say? See, this is, like I said, why people, they blame God Almighty. If you're going to blame anybody, you ought to blame Adam. That's where death came into the world. Romans 8, verse 7. This is the natural condition of man. But because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. God doesn't have to say to hell with that person. God doesn't have to harden the unbeliever. The unbeliever is hardened already, as I was saying in John 3, verse 18. John 3:18 says, He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who does not believe is condemned already. You see, God is not under no obligation to invade that person's world. He is just in passing over that person. He is just in leaving that person to themselves. They're condemned already. The wages of sin has begun already. They are unable to believe because of the wages of sin being carried out from Adam's sin, as we've seen in Romans 5. To ordain their end, God only needs to withhold the special grace of regeneration. All he has to do is withhold it. Secondly, the confession speaks of God ordaining the loss to dishonor and wrath for their sin. That is a very important observation, for it makes reprobation the exact opposite of an arbitrary action. Like I said, people think that God's going one to heaven and one to hell, and I don't care. It's their just punishment. It says the wages of sin is death. That doesn't mean at the end that the wages of sin is death, because the Bible says that they're condemned already. So God is under no obligation whatsoever. It does no dishonor to his righteousness, to his justice, but rather as a just judgment upon them for their sin. As I showed you, the carnal mind is enmity towards God. It's an enemy of God out of the gate. In these two respects, election and reprobation are dissimilar. This leads us to two of the longest theological terms you will ever hear, and that is supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. I mention them here only because they describe a matter about reprobation that we need to touch on briefly, very briefly. I would ask you to bear with me a moment. Here is what we have to think about. I have distinguished between election, which is unrelated to anything the elect might do or not do, and reprobation, which is, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, for their sin. But the question then is, when does God determine this in the case of the non-elect? If he ordains them to be punished for their sin, does he wait for them to sin before he makes the determination? That can't be right, because we know that election, as well as the passing over of the reprobate, has been determined by God before the foundation of the world. What then is the relationship of his preordination of the lost to their sin? Did God foresee their sin and then ordain them to be lost because of it? Or did he first ordain, after which sin inevitably entered into the world and the lost are punished for it? That is what these two terms deal with. Infralapsarianism means that in the timeless mind of God, this decision was made in view of the fall. The Latin word lapsus means fall. Infralapsarianism means after the fall. Supralapsarianism means that in the mind of God, this decision was made without any prior reference to it. This term means before the fall. I'm not sure this is a matter of great importance, or even if it is a true alternative, since it requires us to think in time categories and God is clearly above or beyond time. Who are we to force time sequence on God? For what it is worth, however, it should be said that all the Reformed creeds are infralapsarian. All the Reformed creeds. And that's why I mentioned it to you. We have the London Baptist Confession here, so I mentioned it to you guys. Simply because they want to keep from suggesting this is why the Reformed creeds pertain to infralapsarian, because they want to keep from suggesting even for a moment that God consigns innocence, notice, consigns innocence to hell. Innocence. They want to insist that God does nothing inconsistent with righteousness when he determines human destinies. In the final analysis, it seems wiser that Scripture does not give us enough data to probe into this mystery. And moreover, it does not seem very edifying to do so. If you get in a discussion about that, it just goes on and on and on. It seemed appropriate to simply mention these terms that you would become familiar with them when studying the doctrine of reprobation. So all of you all who tuned out for infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, I would ask you all to come back now. Some of you may be wondering if the doctrine of reprobation is as difficult as it seems to be, why should we speak about it at all? The first answer to that is that the Bible itself does. It is part of the revelation that's given to us. This is also the primary answer to a person who says, I can never love a God like that. Fair enough, we may say. But that is nevertheless the God with whom you have to deal with. I've heard that people say that before. I could never love a God like that. But that's the God you have to deal with. There is nothing to be gained by opposing reprobation. But this is not a very satisfying answer. And there are satisfying and meaningful things to say about reprobation. It is a doctrine that, like all other parts of Scripture, has its useful aspects. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. We cannot ignore it because it is offensive to most people. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Reprobation assures us that God's purpose has not failed. The first benefit of this doctrine is the very thing Paul is teaching in Romans 9. If you remember in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, about not all Israel is Israel. Has God's purposes failed? Reprobation assures us that God's purposes will not fail. We've seen that, namely, that God's word has not failed. Verse 6, we might ask the question in a personal way, wondering, will God fail me? But the answer is that God has determined the outcome of all things from the beginning. And his word does not fail either in regard to the elect or to the reprobate. Go back to Romans 9. But 9 verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. You may say to yourself, God's word may take no effect. God does not begin a work that he does not finish. He does not make promises that he does not keep. So if you have heard his promises and believed his words, you can be sure he will be faithful for you. If others are lost, it is because God has determined that they should be. It does not mean that you will follow them. But am I one of the elect, you ask? It is easy to know the answer to that question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to obey him. You want to know if you're elect? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then follow him. Then you have the elect. Those who do are the elect. That is how we determine who those persons are. Who is the elect? Reprobation also helps us deal with apostasy. We all know people who have seemed to believe at one time, but who have then fallen away. Everybody here knows people like that. Does this mean that God has failed them? No. It means that if they continue on their unbelieving state, they are not among God's elect. What did it say in Jude 4? Go back to Jude 4. It becomes manifest what you have there. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. These are church people. Who's creeping in where? These ain't people creeping into a bar, in a nightclub, in a whorehouse. This is talking about the church. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out or destined for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Reprobation helps us deal with apostasy when you see that one falling away. Does this mean that God has failed them? No, it means that if they continue, if that person continues on in their unbelieving state, then they are not among God's elect people. Apostasy does not show that the plan of God has failed, and reprobation helps us understand it. The cause of election lies in God. Realize this. The cause of election lies in God. See, this is where people get messed up again. The cause of election lies in God. The cause of reprobation lies in the sinner. The sinner is reprobate. He's the cause of the reprobation. God didn't cause him to be reprobate. He was born as a reprobate, and God left him as a reprobate. Reprobation keeps before us the important truth that salvation is entirely of grace and that no works of man contribute to it. The doctrine of reprobation shows grace in all of its glory. The ground of election Like I said, the cause of election lies in God. The ground of election is God's grace. The ground of reprobation, notice, the ground of God's reprobation is not one to heaven, one to hell. The ground of reprobation is God's justice. That's why Paul in the text, you want to know if you understand Romans properly? Go back to Romans 9 real quick. I'm going to tell you if you understand Romans properly. If you understand Romans 9 properly, then this is what you'll be accused of. If you're not accused of this, then you don't have a proper interpretation of Romans, especially Romans 9. Look at 13 and 14. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Your interpretation of Romans 9 is to cause people to say, God's unrighteous then. If your understanding of Romans, your teaching of Romans 9 does not lead people to say that, then you're not teaching Romans the right way. Just like in Romans 6. Turn to Romans 6, verse 1. If people are not saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You want to know if you're teaching the grace of God properly? That's what you'll be accused of. You see, reprobation keeps before us the important truth. Salvation entirely of grace. The ground of election is God's grace. The ground of reprobation is God's justice. If none were lost, we would assume that all are being saved. Because somehow God owes salvation. People are under the impression that God owes salvation to somebody. That God owes us salvation, that He must save us either because of what we are or because of who we are or because of who He is. But this is not the situation. All are not saved. Therefore, the salvation of the elect is to divine mercy only. We must never forget that. God is a... What if the governor went down and pardoned somebody on death row? He pardoned this person here and didn't pardon that person. You wouldn't say the governor was unjust. You would say, wow, he was really merciful to that person. And the other person got what they deserved. And he wasn't being unjust by passing them over. You must remember about divine mercy. As we will see over the next few studies, this is the dominant node of these important texts in Romans. Romans 9 is about the merciful God. Reprobation glorifies God. Now that sounds horrendous to a lot of people. Reprobation glorifies God. As soon as we begin to think that God owes us something or that God must do something, then we limit Him and reduce His glory. As I mentioned in the beginning, this is about the glory of God. Election and its twin, reprobation, glorify God. As we're going to go on to see in Romans 9. He said, some vessels of mercy and grace, other vessels of wrath. God is absolutely free and sovereign. We have no power over Him. Matter of fact, look at 9:18 of Romans. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. I have to tell you, God does as He wants in the universe. He's not beholden to anyone or to anything. One final question is this. Is reprobation an evangelical doctrine? That is it part of the gospel? I believe it is. For this reason. Because reprobation stresses the glory of God in His election. It inevitably highlights His mercy and reduces those who hear and accept the doctrine to a position of submission. Could it be that you have not submitted? It forces us to cry out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. As long as we believe that we are in control of our own destinies, we will never assume this posture. But when we understand that we are in the hands of a just and a holy God, notice, just, holy, and that we are without hope of salvation apart from His free and utterly sovereign intervention, like I said, He passes over. We will call out for mercy, which is the only right response when we understand He can just pass us over for their sin, what it says in the confession. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, says the Almighty. If we believe that, our cry will be the cry of the tax collector. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, how can you find fault with that doctrine? Wayne Grudem has written this. In terms of our relationship with God, the doctrine of election does have significant practical application. It'd be like, well, just ignore it. Well, it's not practical. When we think of the biblical teaching of both election and reprobation, it is appropriate to apply it to our lives individually. This ain't, I understand these doctrines and it has no relation to them. It is right for each Christian to ask of himself, why am I a Christian? What is the final reason why God decided to save me? Why are you saved and your brother or your sister is damned? Why is that? Why is one saved and one not? If you were to die today and be in heaven and an angel walked up to you and said, Bob, Harry, Jay, why are you here? And why is your brother or your sister not here? What would you answer? What is the final reason why God decided to save me? The doctrine of election tells us that I am a Christian simply because God in eternity past decided to set his love upon you. That's it. But why did he decide to set his love on me? Not for anything good in me, for there's none good. But simply because he decided to love me, as opposed to it's just the other way around today. You decide for God to love him, and he says that he has decided to love you. There is no more ultimate reason than that. Because he decided to love you. It humbles us before God to think in this way. It makes us realize that we have no claim on God's grace whatsoever. You have no claim on his grace. It pleased him to have mercy upon you. Our salvation is totally due to grace alone. And our only appropriate response is to give God eternal praise. Today, the question I have for you is this. Will you join Jesus Christ himself in giving thanks to the Father for the doctrines of election and reprobation? What? Jesus Christ? But doesn't he love everybody? Jesus Christ? I'm supposed to give thanks with Jesus Christ to the Father for the doctrines of election and reprobation? I would ask you, did he not? Turn to Matthew 11. We will finish with this. And ask you, can you do this? Or will you at least be as a Berean and see that you may come to do this? Matthew 11, 25-27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father. Notice, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why is he thanking the Father, Jesus Christ, thanking the Father? Because, this is why he's thanking the Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one. Not one to heaven, one to hell. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And he, or she, or you, to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's not to everyone. That's to who the Son chooses to reveal to. And he to whom the Son wills to reveal. And then right after that, the next three verses, here's the call. Come to me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'll be gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. there's election and reprobation, passing over those that he wills not to reveal himself to, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he says, come to me. And those that come, the Father has regenerated. There's been a work done in that person's heart. And when they hear, come to me, they come. And the reprobate do not come, because the Father has not reached down and regenerated them. And that's it. And I would ask that you would just come and look at the text and look at Paul's argument in Romans 9 and ask if that is what he's teaching. Those doctrines. Don't come with all the baggage. Just come and look at the scriptures and in a humble way ask the Lord if this is what it's teaching. And don't be quick to shoot each other out. Okay? So I would ask you to look at the scripture and see if these things be true. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would use this message for your glory, that you would stir up the body of Christ, dear Lord, that we would not neglect the teachings of Scripture, that we would talk about them, debate them, dear Heavenly Father, to see if these things are true, dear Lord, but that we would be as Bereans, we'd search out the Scriptures, and that we would not be lazy and careless Christians and say, it doesn't matter, it's offensive, it causes people to stumble, but we would see that all Scripture is given by you, dear Heavenly Father. And Lord, we thank you for having mercy upon us. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you did not leave us in our sin, that you did not pass us over, but that you had mercy upon us. And dear Lord, we would lift up all of our family members and neighbors and co-workers, dear Lord. We would lift them up for salvation, that it would please you, dear Lord, to have mercy upon them. And we appeal to you, to your mercy. And we would pray, dear Lord, that they would not be the objects of your wrath, but they would be the objects of your mercy. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.